please, this evening to the Gospel by Matthew. The Gospel by Matthew, and we're reading first of all from chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And picking up the reading at verse 27. Verse 27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Chapter 25. Chapter 25 and verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh, and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Verse 24. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Over to the Gospel by Luke and chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Verse 12 of chapter 19, He, the Lord Jesus, said, Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful, in a very little have thou authority over 10 cities. Verse 20. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank? that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. The first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 6. Verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by them, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? The second epistle to Timothy and chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just one verse here, verse 12. Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. The book of the Revelation. You'll appreciate we're coming to the end of our readings. There's no more books after Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Finally, chapter 3 and verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, as always, we look to the Lord for his blessing upon the reading of his word. Now, as the Lord gives help this evening, I want us to consider our responsibility in view of the coming kingdom. That is my exercise this evening, to consider this subject of our responsibility, and that of course pertains now, our responsibility now, but in view of the coming kingdom. First of all, I want us, albeit briefly, to say a little word about the coming kingdom. And of course, we're speaking about the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I just want to say a brief word about the position of the 12 apostles in the coming kingdom. We read that verse from Matthew chapter 19. The position of the 12 apostles in the coming kingdom. And then I want to come to what is really upon my mind, to deal with our responsibility. And first of all, I want us in this context to think of our responsibility in overcoming. And as we come to this point in the message, we shall have to ask ourselves the question, what or who is an overcomer? So we want to think of our responsibility in overcoming. And then I want us to think of our responsibility in enduring. We just read that one verse from 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Our responsibility in enduring. And then I want to think of our responsibility as to faithfulness. Our responsibility as to faithfulness. And of course, we did read the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, and also the parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19. Now, there's more than enough there. My good wife said, don't you go over time tonight, so but I didn't ask what time we were due to finish, so we're fairly free. Now, I say again that the coming kingdom is that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I trust that we as believers, that we are waiting for the imminent return of the Lord to the air. And we often speak of it. I trust that we don't just give lip service and we don't just think of it as a doctrine, but we are waiting for his coming to the air. But I wonder whether we take account of the fact that he's also coming to reign. And whilst we might sing lustily, that will be glory for me. I just wonder whether we really take account of the fact that when he comes in power and in glory to set up his kingdom, that will be glory for him. Now, I said this fairly recently at Bicester, and I make no apology for repeating it. I'm going to be a little bit conservative. Now, it's not because of any political affiliation wearing this particular colour tie. I just wondered, in fact, whether I ought to have said a word this evening about voting. But I resisted the temptation because I know the saints here in Northampton know what they should do in relation to that subject. But just being conservative, can we say that it is distinctly possible that within 10 years, let me put it like that, within 10 years, Christ could be personally reigning over this earth? Now, I sometimes feel that we relegate this to something in the far distant future. But let's get things as they stand in the Word of God. We know that there has to be this 7-year period, and it may be just a little more than 7 years. And I'm not saying that the Lord's coming tomorrow, but he could be personally reigning. In fact, it could be sooner than that. But we are being conservative. He could personally be reigning within a period of 10 years. And you remember the words of the two men in white apparel to the 11 apostles as they steadfastly looked up to heaven as he went up. Their words were these: "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now, please, that doesn't relate to the rapture. It relates to his coming in glory when his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. So he's coming again, and he's coming to this earth, not as a saviour in lowly guise, but in all the panoply of kingly power and glory and majesty. And as such, he will set up his universal kingdom, and he will usher in the golden age, this utopian era. You know, if you go back in history, you'll find that many poets have written about that utopia, and many philosophers have dreamed of it, but which men at large have abandoned now as an unattainable ideal. But we know better than that. The Lord Jesus is coming personally to reign. And in fulfillment of the counsels of God, it will arrive, because the divine decree is this: "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And so man's checkered history on this present earth will be brought to a close by the righteous reign of God's King. You remember what Isaiah could say in chapter 32 of his prophecy: "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and he will bring in 1,000 years. Now, I want to emphasize this, because you need to be careful about the books that you read, because there are many who would follow an amillennialistic line of teaching, and they try to spiritualize away the literal reign of Christ of 1,000 years. It will be 1,000 years of uninterrupted peace, and his reign, please note, will be based on righteousness, and it will be peace to every part of his great world kingdom. You remember that the Lord Jesus, he taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Now, We refer to that as a dispensational prayer, because it wouldn't exactly be appropriate for us in this present age to pray, "Thy kingdom come." But I tell you, that prayer will be on the lips of the godly remnant of the Jews as they pass through great tribulation. And when the messianic kingdom is ushered in, then the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then, of course, it's John the seer. He tells us that with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, I'm now in Revelation chapter 11, and we are told that there were great voices. Now notice that. I believe that that is the only time when the plural word voices is governed by the word great in this book of the Revelation. He says, there were great voices in heaven. Now, what was the message? The message was this: the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So that announcement is very clear. That announcement is very concise. And the idea that world kingdoms, despite claims of independence and despite claims of sovereignty, the idea is that world kingdoms are all one kingdom, but at present they are under Satan. Now, you know, some people have misconstrued the words of the devil in Matthew chapter 4. But they are belonging to him. He's the usurper. And from this usurper, and of course his puppets, the beast and the false prophet, Christ will come. And he will come to wrest control. And when he does this, the earth will be one kingdom, and it will be under a new king, the person of the Lord Jesus himself. Now let's just for a moment consider the position of the 12 apostles in relation to the coming kingdom. According to that record in Matthew chapter 19, we just took care to read a couple of verses there, Peter says to the Lord Jesus, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee." And in response to Peter's question, "What shall we have therefore?" the Lord Jesus says to them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me," you see, they were his disciples, they were subject to his discipline, his teaching, "that ye which have followed me in the regeneration." Now, that's got nothing at all to do with new birth, as we would think about it. It's used here in the sense of the restoration of all things. The inception, the introduction of a new state of things, in contrast to the old, when that groaning creation is delivered. So he speaks of the regeneration. When the Son of Man, that is a title the Lord Jesus uses in relation to the earth, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, notice what he says, "Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now I believe that that scripture will be literally fulfilled. So that these 12 apostles, they will be concerned with restored and regathered Israel. Now I trust you understand that the apostles were a very special chosen band of men. Now there's been a lot of controversy as to whether the choice of Matthias in Acts chapter 1 was the correct choice. Well, remember that it was made on Old Testament ground, in the sense that it was made by the casting of lots. But do remember that the Holy Spirit had not then been given. And I'm convinced in my own mind that Matthias was the correct choice. Please don't think that the Apostle Paul was the 12th apostle. His apostleship was distinct. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And the 12th apostle was indeed Matthias. Now, as a result, these 12 apostles, they will have a very special place in the administration of that millennial kingdom. I just want to take your mind back just for a moment to the early days of the church. And in the early days of the church, those apostles, those 12 apostles, they served as the link between the old economy, namely Judaism. They served as the link between the old economy and the church in its infancy. I believe that it's significant that when we come to the opening verse of Acts chapter 8, when the believers were scattered abroad, we are told that they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So they had a function to perform. They served as the link between the old economy and the church in its infancy. And so when we project our thoughts onto a future day, the 12 apostles of the Lamb being a special title of the Lord Jesus in connection with the nation of Israel, the 12 apostles of the Lamb will serve as the link between the church in glory and regathered Israel. Now let's come to this matter of our responsibility. I trust again that we are looking for results from this ministry meeting. It's not just some sort of technical study that we're taking up this evening. We do want to see results, and we do want to realize what our responsibilities are. First of all, our responsibility in overcoming. He that overcometh and keepeth my works, notice that, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Now, those were the words of the Lord Jesus to the church at Thyatira. Now, different views have been taken of those described as overcomers. Some see in the overcomers a special group of spiritual believers who respond to the challenge of Christ as set forth in these seven letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But you see, that line of thinking assumes that all within the local church are actually regenerate, but that only some qualify for the designation of overcomer, and so only some will share in the promises that are given to the overcomers in those letters to the seven churches. Now, we must acknowledge that some believers may be spiritual and others, sadly, may be carnal. We learn of that in the opening chapters of the first epistle to the Corinthians. But as far as I'm aware, there is no suggestion in other scriptures of any separation into an overcoming class and a non-overcoming class. And then, secondly, if you look at the promises given to the overcomers, they offer only what is to be the common heritage of all believers. Now, there's not many nods of assent there, so I better develop this. Well, we need to bear in mind that the use of the term overcomer is really characteristic of John in his writings. And if I've added up correctly, of the 28 times that the verbal form of the word to overcome, and in fact that's the Greek word nikeo, you've seen some people, they run round and they've got Nike on their back. Well, that's the origin of it. You see, it means an overcomer. But of the 28 times that this verb is used, 25 of those instances are found in the writings of John. So the overcoming in the language of John is really synonymous with believing in Paul's language. You remember in the closing chapter of the first epistle of John, John says, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." This is the victory that overcomes our faith. And then in the same context he says, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now with that in mind, it's much more satisfactory to see that the word overcomer defines what a true believer is expected to be in the local assembly. You see, I'm taking it from its context there in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, this admits that in assemblies where human failure can be assumed, there will be those, very, very sadly, whose faith is merely nominal. Now, some of us, we look back on assembly testimony over many years, and there were those who once met with us. In fact, some of them, to all intents and purposes, seem to be going on quite well. But now, they're right in the world. And they have no time and no thought for God, and you know, that they have no conscience about it. And we're left with a big question mark. And we have to ask ourselves, were they really, truly saved? Now, I know that we like to cling on to some profession of faith that they may have made in early years, and particularly if it affects us in our own families, and we feel the weight of this ourselves. But you see, it's far better for them, first and foremost, and then ourselves, perhaps to come to the conclusion that they've never really had dealings with a Saviour. So that's very sad, and I'm sure there are those on your mind this evening as I say these words. But as failure deepens in the generally deteriorating spiritual conditions, as we move from Ephesus down through those churches to Laodicea, then let us bear in mind that the number of mere professors increases. And amongst all the variety of spiritual conditions, true believers, genuine believers, I'm speaking particularly to the younger ones here in the meeting this evening, true believers will stand out locally, in the local assembly, as being marked by an active faith. We need to be marked by an active faith. In other words, they believe, and therefore they overcome. Now, the faithful believer, the overcomer, in Thyatiran conditions, would keep what Christ describes as my works. Now, we perhaps would understand the expression to keep my words, which we find in John chapter 14. And to keep my words is really another way of speaking about obedience. It's really metaphorical language for obedience. Now, to keep my works is admittedly a more unusual expression, But there is no doubt that the one keeping the words of Christ, in other words, walking in obedience to his word, will certainly be doing the works of Christ. You see, the works of Christ are those really belonging to Christ, so that the believer is viewed simply as his agent in the circumstances. For example, remember his words, albeit it pertains to kingdom teaching, "Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." And says the Lord Jesus, this is the reward, "To him will I give power." In other words, to him will I give authority over the nations, so that the overcomer, the genuine believer who exercises faith in all circumstances, the overcomer will reign with Christ in his messianic kingdom. But then it goes a stage further when we come to Revelation chapter 3. Says the Lord Jesus, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." So the overcomer in Laodicea will merit special recognition from Christ. Now I need to explain something here. On the great occasions of state, kings in the East did not occupy a single seat throne, but they sat upon a broad-based dais. And honored guests would be invited to sit alongside the monarch and to share in his glory. And so, we now understand what the Lord was meaning in this particular context, because Christ shows his appreciation of the faithful believer in Laodicean conditions by inviting him to share his throne with him. And this is called in Matthew chapter 25 the throne of his glory, and it's the throne of Christ in his millennial kingdom. Now let me just explain this. The promise to the overcomer in Thyatira emphasizes the rule that the saints will share. But when we come over to Revelation chapter 3, the overcomer in Laodicea, here the stress is upon the royalty which Christ will share with them. And Christ, as the mighty overcomer, he now shares his Father's throne. But in the day of his millennial glory, he will share his throne with his saints. Now that's a wonderful thought. We didn't deserve God's salvation. We didn't deserve his love and his mercy. There was nothing in us to call that love from God. And we think of all the blessings that we've been brought into, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. But then, in a coming day, we're going to share with him in the glory of his kingdom. We have that statement in Revelation chapter 5, "And we shall reign on the earth." The revised version incidentally says, "They shall reign upon the earth." But here the emphasis is upon the place where they will reign, where we will reign. And while the home of saints of this dispensation will be in the heavenly sphere, there is every possibility that in association with Christ, we will have administrative responsibilities upon earth. They shall reign upon the earth. When we come over to Revelation chapter 20, the emphasis is not now upon the place, but it's upon the period of time that is particularly in view. They shall reign with him 1,000 years. But note, in that particular context, in Revelation chapter 20, John says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now, in what sense is this expression judgment used? I believe it must be understood as the power of administration, in the sense of a divine commission to act for Christ in the kingdom, so that judging is just one particular aspect of the reigning. Now, you did notice that I read from 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. And the interpretation that I have given to those verses in Revelation chapter 20 is really supported by the, well, it's a rhetorical question, that the answer is obvious, that the rhetorical question that is posed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" You remember the context there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? He turns to the matter of litigation. You're living in days of litigation. People are trying to take people to court. I trust that that would never be true of a believer taking a believer to court over a matter. You see, he deals with that particular situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he rebukes the practice of the Corinthians taking one another to court. And it's in this particular context, and I want you to grasp hold of the dignity of this. It's in this context that Paul brings to their attention the dignity of the people of God in that future administration. Indeed, he indicates that all such are destined to occupy that exalted position, the saints shall judge the world. And the argument is this, that if they, the Corinthians, if we ourselves are accounted worthy to judge in that supreme court in a coming day, then surely we are not counted unworthy of functioning in a tiny local situation. You know, we tend to sweep matters under the carpet. We need to face up to things, brethren. And any matter here, compared with that great day, any matter here must really be looked upon as really trivial compared to the grandeur of that future day. And any issues, and perhaps they might be issues relating to money. See, sometimes a brother might lend money to another brother, and then there are problems getting that money back. Well, you don't take them to court, you have a local court in the assembly. And any matters relating to money or personal reputation, by comparison, they should be considered as being of very little account. We can deal with these things locally, and we don't hang our dirty washing on the line. Before I leave that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I like the way that Paul brings forward, and it's in a very matter-of-fact way, but he brings forward the tremendous statement that saints will also judge angels. "Know ye not," he says, "that we shall judge angels?" So we shall not only rule over this inhabited world, but evidently over the universe. Now, I'm afraid that I haven't got any more to say about that subject, because precise details are not given to us in the Word of God. But I accept what that passage says, and I accept that we shall judge angels. Now let's come to our responsibility in enduring. Not just our responsibility to overcome, but our responsibility in enduring. If we suffer, we read that verse from 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now, perhaps it's time in the meeting for me to say, you might not all agree with me on this point, because that's when the saints prick up their ears, and if you're beginning to wilt, it's a good ploy to use. Right, so I'll say that then, I'll make it clear, you may not agree with me, but I'm taking into account the context of that particular verse. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now, not all the people of God are called upon to experience the ultimate of martyrdom, as suggested, and this is the subject for debate, as suggested in the previous verse, which says, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now that's not spiritual death in view. The idea is that if at any time we have or shall have died with him, we shall also live with him. Not many amens there. However, if none of us, or only few of us, might be called to the ultimate of martyrdom, I do want to say this. All of us, in varying measure, must suffer for the testimony of our Lord. And if we suffer, you see, it's the present continuous tense, and it indicates the continuation of suffering. Now, you will understand that to suffer here is the idea of enduring. In other words, to persevere under trials and under difficulties, and it points to the continuing experience of bearing up under the hardships and afflictions which may be heaped upon the believer because of his relationship to Christ. And those who share his rejection are assured of sharing in his triumph when he comes to reign. Now, let me say this. I think that we may be facing days when, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we shall have to stand up and be counted. For too long, we have had an easy ride. And we need to know first and foremost what we believe. I trust we know whom we believe, but we need to know what we believe. And we may need to stand up for what we believe. And we may be persecuted. You see, we're getting nearer and nearer to Brussels. You understand what I mean by that? And who knows, but edicts will be issued by Brussels. And such things as, days of equality. Men and women. But hang on a minute. You don't permit your women to take an audible part in the gatherings. But you see, there's this edict that comes from Europe. Equality of sexes. Well, you know, I'm just citing one example. But we may need to stand up and be counted. And we may be persecuted for what we believe. Now, I know I've taken an example from an assembly context. But you know, there are many saints, and probably some here this evening, who are passing through times of trial and difficulty. And we turn round the corner and there's another problem. And there's another difficulty. And it's easy to crumble under the pressure. But we should determinedly seek grace, and I say seek courage, to go on through all suffering. And please, I'm saying to you, don't, whatever you do, don't yield to the pressure of circumstances without, because if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And it's something that we should expect. Now, finally, our responsibility as to faithfulness. Now, I probably only have time to deal with the parable of the talents, but I trust it will illustrate the point. Now, the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25 demonstrates the differing capacities of men who are entrusted with something by the Lord. I should say that when we come to the parable of the pounds, the parable of the pounds implies a common responsibility. You remember, each one of them was given a pound. Now, the respective contexts, that is Matthew 25 and then on the other hand Luke chapter 19, those contexts demonstrate that these two parables were spoken on different occasions. The parable of the talents. Now, the record here in Matthew states that a man was going on a journey. And before starting out, he summoned his servants and he entrusted his property to them during his absence. Now, I want to make it clear that he distributed considerable sums of money to them with which to trade until his return. Now, we know that in this parable of the talents, the amount was different in each case. But I want to point this out, and it says so in the text. The amount was determined by the master's assessment of the individual's ability. We need to bear that in mind. So it's an assessment of the individual's ability. Now, there are three examples that are quoted. We know that to one he gave five talents. Now, five talents would have been the equivalent of a year's wage for 75 labourers. You got that? That would be a year's wage for 75 labourers. Now, what's the minimum wage per hour? I think I might be slightly above that. I don't know. But is it £4.20 or something, is it? Is it £4.20? I don't know. Right. Well, right, £4.20. Let's assume that somebody in this position, you know, wouldn't work 37 and a half hours a week, but would work 40 hours a week. You know, I'm still being conservative. So, and then, you know, there are 365 days in the year. Or if you like, let's put it like this, 52 weeks work, and presumably gets a fortnight's holiday thrown in. So if you work that out, and I did a little bit of arithmetic before I came, and these five talents would be worth, in our money today, $656,250. Well, you can round it up to say, you know, $700,000. Right? Now, that's a considerable sum of money. Quite a big responsibility. All right? Not just five talents. You know, we tend to think of five talents, you know, £5 or something, but five talents, this vast sum of money. And, of course, to the second one, he gives two talents. And we realize now that with a bit of arithmetic, we can work out two-fifths of the amount that I've already stated. And then the one talent man, well, he still had a considerable amount, and it would be the year's wage for 15 men. So you're quickly doing your arithmetic. That's good. Now, this first man, he went and traded with the five talents that had been entrusted to him. And with his zeal and with his acumen, we know that he gained another five talents. And then the two-talent man, using his two talents, he acquired another two. Now, you will agree that both had shown zealousness on behalf of their master. But when we come to the third example, unlike the first two, this third man, he evaded all risk, he evaded all responsibility, and of course he saved himself from any effort. And he took the talent and he buried it in the ground. I was interested, I don't know whether you noticed this in the reading, but it actually says, after a long time. You know that, after a long time. The Lord of the servants, he returned home, and then of course he required an account of the servants. Well, we know the story, you can tell it to me, but the first reported that by his industry he had produced another 5 talents. The second, similarly, he reported that with the use of his 2 talents he had obtained 2 more. Now you will notice that both of them received precisely the same commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. And then of course we often quote this, don't we? Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Now, you will understand then that although the amounts entrusted to them were different, each within the limits of his capacity had demonstrated zeal and determination to serve his master well. And of course each had produced 100% return on the money entrusted to him. Now the Lord was clearly teaching that in the day of his final reckoning, he would take account of the varying capacity of his servants. He would take account of the abilities, or if you like to use the word in the parable, he would take account of the varying talents divinely bestowed upon them. Now we need to distinguish, of course, between interpretation and application, and the primary interpretation was to the loyal servant, I believe, in a future day, whose life will be directed by the desire to be accepted of the Messiah when he comes in glory. But now I just want, in the closing moments, to apply this parable to the believer of this present dispensation and to the evaluation that Christ will make at the judgment seat of the life and service of the believer. Now I trust, younger believers, you do understand this, that each one of us has received a gift. I believe, incidentally, that that gift is received at conversion, but that's another issue. But you need to ascertain, you need to wait upon God, and you need to ascertain just what that gift is. Now please don't just think of what we regard as the prominent gifts of teacher and evangelist. Please don't just think in terms of those gifts. We each have a gift. Some are just helps. You know, each passage that deals with the subject of gifts, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4, each one emphasizes that we've all received a gift. Let me quote 1 Peter 4. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If we take, just for a moment, what we regard as prominent gifts, platform gifts, we might speak of them as, you know, there are some assemblies, and, you know, there are some assemblies, and they may be, say, 40, let's say 40 in fellowship. And, you know, when you're speaking to brethren, they say, not much gift in this assembly. You know, we have to import teachers, and, you know, we could never sustain a Bible reading. No, that would be impossible. Now, I trust you won't think I'm being too unkind, but I don't believe them. I do not believe that if there's a company of 40 strong, I do not believe that God hasn't provided among that company gifts for teaching. Because a company like that should really be self-sustaining. And it's not because the gifts are not there, but it's because the gifts have not been developed and exercised. Now, shame upon us. Now, I've given examples of the prominent gifts, but I just want to impress upon you as we finish this meeting this evening that you're vital. You're absolutely necessary to the local assembly. You may not think that you have much of a contribution to make, but I tell you, it's absolutely vital.
And you must, it's imperative that you exercise the gift that's been given to you. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. And then in the second epistle to Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is in thee. We're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus to the air. Trust that we are waiting for the day of his manifestation, when he comes in power and in great glory. And the wonder of it is this, that we shall be associated with him in the glory of that reign. Now, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to overcome. We have a responsibility to endure. And we have a responsibility as to faithfulness. Remember that is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts.